How many of you, when you start hearing about being washed in the blood, kind of get a weird, creepy feeling? I mean, that doesn't even sound clean, does it? You know, and you get a bloody nose, the first thing you want to do is get all of that off of you. But the blood of Jesus is what we celebrate at communion time, and his blood is a cleansing blood. It cleanses us from our sins, and when you look at blood and how kind of gross that is, that's way cleaner than sin. And then it's just kind of a picture of what Christ is doing for us. As a kid, though, I always remember in Sunday school, you know, it's like, why would you want to be washed in blood? That just didn't make a bit of sense to me. Still really doesn't in some ways.
That was God's plan, I guess.
Yeah.
The Father's plan.
We're in Acts chapter 2 today, and the first part of Acts chapter 2 is where the Holy Spirit has come on all of the people that were there in the room waiting. There's about 120 of them, and they start, after they're filled with the Spirit, they start proclaiming, declaring the wonders of God. They're basically prophesying. And oftentimes, as you look through Scripture and you see someone's been filled with the Spirit, what happens right after that is they start communicating the goodness of God. They start prophesying. And that's kind of a weird word again. I mean, we have all of this Christianese talk. I mean, we church talk is different than the world talk in some ways. And you start hearing about prophecy. Most people, I think, when you hear about prophecy, you're thinking foretelling the future or giving hints as to what might happen later on. And yet, you know, prophecy, a synonym for prophecy is to preach.
Yeah, right.
So in theory, I should be prophesying every week when I get up here. Right. It's to give instruction in religious matters. And it's to speak as if by divine inspiration. And that's why I want to always keep to God's holy word, is because we know for sure that's divinely inspired. And so if I'm preaching the word, then it's true prophecy. It's just declaring God's goodness and who he is through his word. And that's all Holy Spirit inspired. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. And that comes directly from 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and they were really confused about a lot of the spiritual gifts. They were confused about tongues. They started thinking that this is something that we go in to show off and draw attention to ourselves. And he's like, no. In fact, you shouldn't even speak in tongues ever unless there's an interpreter. Somebody needs to understand it, or it's not worth anything. And it's the one that's prophesying is there. He's comforting, he's encouraging, he's instructing. And so you should rather that you have the gift of prophecy than the gift of tongues. But both those gifts come from Holy Spirit. So you're filled with the Spirit. More often than not, prophecy is going to be what comes next. And Peter becomes a prophet here in this passage, and we're going to just go through it. And I've got a few little pink notes in places I want to turn today, and I'm going to hopefully not lose anybody, but it's kind of fun for me to see Peter. And if you turn first to, we're on page 1664 is what I'm going to refer to, verse 40 of chapter 2. This section that says, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. So he was speaking to them all day long. This was probably an extremely long dissertation. And we get, Dr. Luke gives us a summary of this in the book of Acts. It's not the whole message, because he also tells us there was many other words. And Peter wasn't the only one talking here, because all 120 of them had been filled with the Spirit, and they're out there urging and trying to convince people, you need to come to Jesus, because without Jesus, you're not even alive. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need to be alive. And if you want to have regeneration, new birth, be reborn, be born again, whatever terminology you want to throw at that, you need Jesus. And that's where the blood of Jesus comes, because if he had not laid his life down on the cross for us, been placed in the tomb, risen again, and then ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be able to have what we call the church, the body of Christ. So pretty grateful that Jesus was so unselfish. And I'm also humbled by that, knowing how selfish I am and how little I would do for other people in comparison to what Jesus has done for me. Let's pray. Lord, we humbly come to your word knowing that every utterance from Holy Spirit that was written down here is truly divinely inspired, and we just trust and believe that as we look through your word and interpret your word from other passages in your word that our hearts will be changed. We believe, Holy Spirit, that you dwell in us and you choose to change us from within. We're asking for Holy Spirit fruit to be evident in our lives, gentleness especially, but also just that peace that surpasses all understanding, the kindness and joy and love that you are capable of working through us and in us. And we thank you so much, Jesus, for caring enough to do that. Amen. 1663 in your pew Bibles, page 1663. We're in Acts chapter 2 and starting with verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Now, the reason he's doing this, the crowd was confused. A lot of them had thought that the disciples, because they're speaking languages that they didn't understand, these would be the local Hebrew people there, they were speaking in all of the languages of the entire earth. And there were people from the whole earth that were there that did understand them, but the ones that did not understand them thought, this is just gibberish, this is craziness, they're drunk. And so Peter gets up, he stands up to explain to them, first of all, what's going on and why it's happening. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, I know some of us know people that wouldn't matter to, okay? But in the Hebrew culture, they wouldn't even have had their first meal yet, and they would have the wine with the meal, but they weren't drunk with new wine because they hadn't had any yet. And it just would have been unheard of. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then, again, we look at what's good preaching. Well, Peter gives this first Christian sermon that we have access to, and what's the first thing that he does? He goes to Scripture. And I think I kind of love that we can just recognize he's going to Scripture often through here. And when it says, and he spoke many other words to convince and to urge them to be saved, I'm sure that many of those other words were other scriptures, and I'm pretty sure that he kept on going back to Old Testament scripture, to Hebrew scripture, and saying, you remember it said this here, and this is what it means, and this is why Jesus is the one it's talking about. Verse 17, this is what Joel is speaking. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Just as an aside here, we are in the last days. We've been in the last days ever since this Pentecost experience. I know that Peter and the others, they wanted to know, when is this kingdom coming? And they asked Jesus, and he said, it's not for you to know. I think part of why it wasn't for them to know is because if we knew it was going to be 2,000 years away, we might get complacent and just kind of lay back and think it's not important. But Peter is speaking with an urgency, knowing that it's in the last days. And for every one of us, this is the last days. And he says, God says, so he's quoting Joel, and he says, God says. That's significant to me as well. When we're quoting Scripture, we're quoting God. Let that sink in. And what God says is, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Now that's a new thing. In Numbers chapter 11, I'm not going to have you turn there, but there's a kind of an interesting story. It's about the Israelites. They've been out of Egypt for a while, and they're murmuring and complaining. God's feeding them every day with manna, and they start griping. It's like, oh man, same thing again. Manna. Always having the same thing. We miss the leeks and the garlics and the onions, and they start thinking back to all of the yummy foods that they'd had, and it's like, oh yeah, well, when we went to that restaurant, it was so much better than what I get at home every night. And you know, it's kind of, they're just complaining away, and Moses is going nuts with it, and God gets a little concerned about Moses' attitude as well, and Moses goes to God and he says, you know, why don't you just kill me if you love me? And I didn't birth all these complainers. I didn't birth all these people. I shouldn't be responsible for them. And God tells them, gather together 70 elders, leaders among the community. And I'm going to take some of the Spirit that I placed on you and I'm going to place it on them. But he's not placing it on everyone yet. That doesn't happen until Pentecost, until the church age. And we look at this and it's just, it's remarkable that Moses felt overwhelmed, even though God had placed full Spirit on him and given him the ability to lead. Moses couldn't handle it. And so he says, you know, thank you, Lord. He calls these 70 people together. Well, 68 of them come to the tent of meeting. And two of them, I don't know if they were sick or what, but they didn't show up. Their names were listed, and they didn't come. So when Holy Spirit got put on all 70 of these people, somebody comes running from the camp to the tent and tells Moses, you know, these two guys, they're prophesying in the camp. And Joshua was Moses' right-hand man. And he says, you want me to go and stop them? Joshua was always ready to take somebody's head off. You kind of just, you see him as a warrior. He's got his sword ready. You want me to stop them, Lord? You want me to stop them, Moses? And Moses says, no, I wish that everyone would be able to taste the Spirit. Would everyone be able to have the Spirit of God? I, you know, it's too good of a verse to misquote it. So I'm going to go back to Numbers 11, verse 29. Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. And then that's what happens in this New Testament age, this age where Joel prophesied about through Holy Spirit inspiration. So God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Well, he's saying this is what's happening. These people aren't drunk, they're prophesying. And he's referring them back to, if you look back up the page there on verse 11, it says all of these people, it named all the different nations from around the world, we hear them declaring the wonders of God. That's what prophecy is. You're declaring the wonders of God. And Moses was hoping that everyone would be able to have this experience. And God says, it's for everyone now. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. That's a part of the prophecy that hasn't happened yet. So we're still in those in-between days. This part where the Holy Spirit is placed on all believers, that's happened. And we're waiting for the final time when we go to the last days. But in between all of this time, verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's going to touch on that again in verse 38. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this isn't a bunch of drunk people just making noise. This is Holy Spirit come on them. They're prophesying. They're proclaiming the goodness of God, declaring the wonders of the Lord. And if anybody listens and pays attention and they claim the name of the Lord, they claim the name of Jesus, they'll be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. A lot of the people in this audience had seen the wonders that Christ had done while he was here on earth. And he's saying, you know, Jesus was a man. He's talking about the incarnation. God became a man. This is pretty huge. And he's been acclaimed and accredited as God to you because you've been able to see all of the wonders that he's done. You've seen his mighty works. You've seen everything that he's done. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. Now, that's interesting because they probably think that they're in charge of all of this, that they're the ones that get to decide their own destiny. How many of us have been told that over and over again in our lives? You get to decide who you are. You get to decide what you're going to be. And we think that we're in control, and yet here he's saying, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. Well, in John 19, Jesus is standing before Pilate. And Pilate is thinking pretty highly of himself, and Jesus isn't responding the way he wanted to. He's going to get a fine because NFL doesn't like it when you don't answer questions, okay? So Pilate says to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And it's kind of like the thanks for asking answer here. He says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Jesus is just telling Pilate, you don't have any power unless God gives it to you. So you may think highly of yourself, but you're not really in control. In Romans 13, Paul tells the church in Rome, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Do we really believe that? That every authority is established by God? How many of us complain and kick against authority? Yeah, and sometimes we do it to people that are in authority over us, that are close to us, sometimes at a distance, but we complain a lot about authorities. Do we recognize that they wouldn't be there without God's permission? God has allowed them to be there, and that may not be that they're the best person in the world. Maybe they're really wicked and evil. There were some pretty terrible authorities that God used in the Old Testament to bring correction and to help his children learn lessons. Maybe we're needing to learn some lessons from these authorities that we want to fight against and kick against. Just a thought. Back in Acts 2:23, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan." It's like, okay, this wasn't you. His deliberate plan and foreknowledge. God was not surprised by anything that went on there. His foreknowledge, he's the one that ordained that this would happen in this way. But there's still human responsibility. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And I read that, and I'd really like to think that the help of wicked men just means the Romans. Those that were handed Jesus and they took him to the cross and nailed him. The help of wicked men, that was me. Jesus had to go to the cross because of my sin, because of who I am, because of me. I'm right there with the rest of the crowd. With the help of wicked men, we placed him on the cross. We're responsible for that. But it was God's deliberate plan. Why did he have this plan? Well, he knew that we needed help. And he's like, this is a good way we can bring regeneration. We can bring new birth to dead people. We can make them alive again. We can quicken the dead. So you've got this doctrine of incarnation. He became a man. You've got the doctrine of the crucifixion. I love this next doctrine even more. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." There's the doctrine of the resurrection right there. Peter is going straight to Scripture. He's preaching doctrine. He's saying, you know, there was a Jesus. He's a real man, and you guys know him because you saw his wonders and his works and his miracles. You're aware of who he was, and you knew he was from God. You know, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he says, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you're from the Lord because of the works that you do, the wonders that you do. You've got to be from God." Not all of the Pharisees, not all of the Sanhedrin, not all of the 70 leaders of the Jewish religion at that time recognized that, but Nicodemus did. "You're from God." And that's when we get that good doctrine about being born again.
Amen.
But the resurrection is the turning point here. Verse 25. I love again here. Peter can't go very long without jumping back into Scripture. He starts quoting the Psalms now. "David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. He tells them a part of a psalm that's from Psalm 16, and then he starts explaining it. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him and on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke to the resurrection, or spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. It's like, you know, obviously David wasn't talking about himself here. He died. His body's still in the tomb. His body didn't ascend. Jesus died, but didn't stay in the grave. He ascended. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. So these 120 people that are there are all witnesses of the living Jesus Christ. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. If Jesus wasn't alive, he wouldn't have been able to send Holy Spirit. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, and he quotes another psalm from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. I can tell you one thing about Peter. He wasn't a seeker-sensitive preacher. It's like, you killed God. Do you understand that? In Luke 2:11, you remember the Christmas story where the angels show up to tell the shepherds about this event? Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This Lord and Messiah, Jesus. He was Lord and Messiah when he was an infant. He's Lord and Messiah when he's ascended into heaven. Nothing's changed. He's always been Lord and Messiah.
Amen.
King of kings, Lord of all lords, yeah. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, so they're talking to all of them now, brothers, what shall we do? They recognize, yeah, we killed God. That's bad. Somebody else, and I mentioned earlier, we're going to turn to Psalm 51. David recognized that he'd done something terrible. In Psalm 51, the introduction to that psalm, which is inspired by God, says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. In verse 17, it says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the quick. And God says that's a good place to be. If you come to God thinking that you're worthy and you're telling him what he needs to do for you because you deserve it, you've missed the point. We go to God saying, Lord, I don't deserve to be in your presence. We're broken heart, broken spirit, contrite heart. All of Psalm 51 is David just crying out to the Lord, recognizing his sin. Back on verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And he talks about how he knew he was sinful from birth. Verse 7, cleanse me with the hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. And then the verses that we sang this morning, create in me a pure heart, instead of a broken heart or a contrite heart. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I want to have new birth. I want to be able to be strong for you again, Lord. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, David is one of the kings in the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, and kings would be able to have Holy Spirit on them. Now it's for everyone. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit, not a broken spirit, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. What's going to happen? If Holy Spirit is strong for him, he's going to proclaim God's goodness. He's going to prophesy. I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. And that's what David did most of his life. He ended up singing and praising God. He wrote psalms and he led people in worship of his Savior and worship of the Holy God. But he couldn't do that when his heart was full of sin. And when he recognized that sin, he was broken, contrite before the Lord. He's on his knees. He's begging the Lord, take me back, fix me. I can't fix myself. Make me right. Back in Acts, all of the brothers are broken down. Their hearts are pierced. And they're saying, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, or because of the forgiveness of your sins, be baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. That would include us. For all whom the Lord our God will call. Everyone that the Lord will call. That's who this is for. Repent. What does repent mean? Turn away. Turn back. Yeah. Psalm 119, one of my favorite psalms. It's a psalm that's an acrostic poem, and it follows all of the Hebrew alphabet with verses for each one of them. There's 176 verses, and there's a number of verses for each letter of the alphabet. They're all organized that way so that it would be, if you were a Hebrew-speaking individual, you'd be able to remember and you'd be able to recall these verses in this way. It's kind of a useful tool. But one of the things here in verses 36 and 37, turn my heart toward your statutes, towards your law, and not towards selfish gain. Our tendency is to turn our hearts to selfish gain. And the author, I believe it's David here, is saying, turn my heart toward your statutes. And then he says, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. And that's what repentance is, turning towards God, turning away from what's not godly. Turn my eyes toward you, Lord. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. How much time do we spend each day with our eyes gazing on worthless things? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Psalm 19 talks about how Scripture is a warning for us. And if we follow that warning, if we heed that warning, there's great reward. He pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. About 3,000 were added to the number that day. Now that sounds like an awful lot. You think about it, there were probably in the town of Jerusalem at that time upwards of 1 million people gathering together. 3,000 sounds a lot smaller when you look at it that way. But this was 25 times as many as the 120. They're all baptized that day. These were some busy people this day with the preaching and all the teaching and baptizing going on. What have we got here this morning? About 15, 16 people? So 375, 400 people gets added to our body tomorrow. Would we notice the difference? It would be pretty remarkable. This is a remarkable event. 120 people meeting together. They're kind of frightened and hanging out in a room. Power comes on them, and all of a sudden they're out in the streets and 3,000 new converts, new believers that day. And as we go through the book of Acts, we find out how daily people were added. Holy Spirit, prophecy. What's prophecy? Just proclaiming His goodness, proclaiming His wonders, declaring the truth that we know. God can do big things. Now, I don't know where 400 people would come from, but I'm guessing if we started asking each other, just name everybody that you know in this room, we know more than 400 people. We come in contact with more than 400 people on a relatively regular basis. It's not impossible. It's not outside of God's realm of possibilities. Back in Numbers 11, when they were all whining and complaining to Moses about, and to God about, you know, we wish we had something better. Could we at least eat some meat? And God tells Moses, you know what? You're going to all have meat. And Moses says to God, there's 600,000 men. And then there's all the women and children. There's no way we could all eat meat. We'd have to kill all of the flocks and herds. And it's not possible, Lord. And God says, you wait and see. Is my arm too short? And he tells them, they're not only going to eat meat for a day, or 2 days, or for a week. They're going to eat meat for 30 days until it's coming out of their nostrils. They're going to be so sick of it. You're going to get what you ask for sometimes. Be careful what you tell God He needs to do for you.
Absolutely.
And then God rains down on them all of these quail, and they've got meat to eat. Well, it was just for the 30 days. That time, yeah. The manna was for the 40 years.
40 years.
Yeah. God's arm is not too short to change our lives, to change us from within, to change the community that we live in. And like I said, I mean, between us, I'm sure we know 300-400 people easily. Are we declaring the wonders of the Lord to those people? Or do we spend our time looking at worthless things? I know I'm guilty of dwelling on worthless things more often than I'd like to admit, instead of declaring the wonders of the Lord. It's one of the drawbacks of being a preacher, is you end up getting convicted by looking in God's Word. Is Jesus your Lord and Messiah? Or is He just a historic figure? Lord, we come to You knowing that You are Lord. And You are Savior. You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Chosen One. Thanks for being who You are and loving us anyway. Amen.